This is a podcast from Real Life Sango in Clarksville, Tennessee. Thank you for being a part of our growing online community. We hope that you'll soon be able to join us on a Sunday morning, but in the meantime, you can text prayer request by texting the word prayer to 931-378-6778. And you can make a financial investment by texting any amount to 84321 or going to reallifesango.com/give. Now, enjoy the podcast.
Hey, today is a really special day in the life of Real Life because we've got four of my dear friends that are going to preach seven-minute sermons each. We've never done anything like this. I don't think I've ever done anything quite like this. But it's going to be a lot of fun, but more than fun, I think it's going to be really special. I think God is going to speak a fresh and powerful word to our hearts as we hear four different voices speaking to us on four different attributes of God. We're going to get a really powerful picture of our God this morning, straight to our hearts. So I want to encourage you to prepare your hearts. Let me just introduce these guys to you. Well, you guys stand up as I introduce you. Pastor Brent Moore is a dear, longtime friend of mine. He pastors in El Paso, Texas. And so glad you're here, brother. And Dr. Brandon Moore, Brandon reminded me, this is crazy. Brandon reminded me 20 years ago this month, I was his middle school pastor. And he got a diagnosis that he had cancer. And I sat on the end of his bed that day. And Brandon and I have been kind of journeying together ever since. He served with us in New York City. And today he's training pastors and leading pastors in the state of Missouri. Super glad that Brandon is here. You're going to enjoy hearing him. Dr. Adam Groza is in the house. So glad. All the way from California. Adam, I had the privilege of serving as a trustee for the seminary that he serves as a vice president at, and it's just, you know, you got those top five people that, like, are the coolest people you know. Adam is in my top five, one of the coolest guys I know, but he's got four kids and just leads his family well. We're super excited that he's going to be sharing God's word with us this morning. And then Pastor Timmy Nussbaumer is in the house. Timmy leads... Timmy and Brent are both originally from Clarksville, Tennessee. Brandon grew up in Clarksville until he moved down to Jackson, Tennessee. But Timmy was my student youth pastor intern when I was growing up. And I just learned a ton from him. And crazy, in just God's providence, he now pastors a church that Susan, my wife, helped to start back in 2004. And it's just kind of crazy in God's providence in New Jersey, of all places. So thanks for coming down, Timmy. Glad you're here. And it's going to be a really special day, Real Life. Hey, you'll be encouraged to hear this. I got a text yesterday from our missionary in London, England. And he said that a Portuguese woman prayed to receive Christ. And here's the text. Let me just pull this up. He said, "My bro, just a little boost of encouragement from London tonight. God saved a Portuguese woman this afternoon at Redeemer. Romans 1:18-25, preaching on the idols of the heart. We are so grateful and encouraged." She said God opened her ears and she heard every word as she was crying her way through the sermon. Won't he do it? And then he said, "Thank you for your prayer and support." And so as you give, Real Life, you're touching a missionary endeavor across the pond in a Portuguese woman while we were just kind of going through our day on Saturday, prayed to receive Christ because you're giving. So thank you for being a generous church. If you came prepared to give this morning, you can text any amount to this number coming up on the screen. Actually, text "keep it real" it'll magically appear, there it is, to that number, 97000, or you can drop a gift in the offering box in the back. But just know, when you give, we're making disciples of all nations through your generosity. Pretty cool, right? Let me tell you about one quick thing. Dr. Groza, we've got a stash of his books in the bookstore. Faith Wins, Overcoming a Crisis of Belief. So if you've ever been curious about doubt, if you've ever struggled with doubt in the relationship of faith with doubt, you'll want to grab one of his books in the bookstore on your way out today. Thank you for your labor in writing this, Dr. Groza. Super excited to have those in the bookstore today. Well, I'm going to pray And then we'll welcome Brent. We're just going to jump right in. You guys ready for this? Let's pray together. Father, we pray in Jesus' name and by your Spirit We give you glory for this day, the breath in our lungs, the heart beating in our chest, the scripture in our hands. And we pray, Spirit of God, you'd speak in a special way to us today. As Brent comes, Lord, speak to us. As these men come, speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You guys give it up for Brent Moore as he opens up God's word for us.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, guys. Well, absolutely love being back home in Clarksville. My family is from here. The Moore family goes back just generations here. And just so thankful as I look around the room, there's people in this room that helped shape me in my Christian walk to this day. One of the things I want to begin with is that we talk about the holiness of God is that from an earthly perspective, what you and I think about God is the most important thing about us. From an earthly perspective, what you and I think about God is the most important thing about us. And the goal is to think God's thoughts after him. In other words, when you go about your work, when you go about your school, whatever it is God is calling you to today, we want to align our lives in such a way that we are walking in the footsteps that God has for us. So we're trying to think God's thoughts after him and then walk in them. And I would say that right understanding of God leads to everything. It isn't everything, but it leads there. So I'll give an example. 3,400 years ago, around 1400 BC, there was someone on the backside of a desert. He was a murderer who had fled a city in a hurry. And one of the things he saw as he was shepherding flock on the backside of a desert is he saw a bush that was not being consumed even though it was on fire. So he went to check this out. And God called and spoke out of this bush and said, "Moses, Moses," says, "do not come any closer." And the Lord warned and said, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." One of the things I think we just need to notice as we think about the holiness of God is that God chose to reveal himself to Moses. And when he did that, the opening lines had to do with what? Holiness. You fast forward to Leviticus chapter 11, and God clearly says, "I am holy." That's where he gives the law to the people of Israel. Even the word itself, holy, is Old English, 12th century forward. It means well or whole. Holy is just one of those lofty words. Like, it's just one of those lofty words that cause our minds and our hearts and our eyes to look towards the heavens as it should. It's just one of those things, but it's also hard to wrap our heads and hearts around, right? And even as I say holy or holiness, it's hard to wrap our minds and our hearts around. Here's the good news. You wouldn't be the first. I wouldn't be the first. What's interesting is as you read through this passage where God speaks to Moses in 1400 BC from a burning bush, he does what? He covers his face in fear. Cannot handle the holiness of God. Later on, when the law is given, they cover his face when he comes back to give the word to the people. Why? Because he's seen the backside of God. Later, Isaiah himself, Isaiah, one of the books that's a prophet, he talks about the holiness of God probably more than any other prophet, probably more than any other book. And what he says when he sees the Lord high and lifted up there in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." So in other words, he's seeing his own sinfulness. And he says, "I live among a people of unclean lips," meaning he sees the sinfulness of those around you. What I would just say is holy is just the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. God is the standard. I was thinking about that movie in the 80s, the old Princess Bride movie, when they said, "Go call the Brute Squad." And Andre the Giant, Fezzik, shows up and they says, "He is the Brute Squad." It's the same thing with the idea of holiness. God is holiness. He is the absolute standard, infinite, incomprehensible, full of purity, and incapable of being other than he is, which is holy. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy, and whatever we think of God belongs to God, must be holy. So when you think about holiness, you get this kind of distinction. It begins with Moses, right? What is distinct? This isn't just normal land you're about to walk on as you approach a burning bush. This is holy ground. When you come out to the mountain, remember Moses led the people out of Egypt, the Israelites. What are they to do? They're to worship on what? On the holy mountain. You don't go up there flippant when you are brought out of Egypt to worship. When they set up the tabernacle and later the temple, what do? They have layers of holiness in how you are to approach God, approach his throne, approach worship. And it ends right there with what? The most holy of holies, the holy place right there in the tabernacle and later the temple. When we think of a religious tour of the land around Israel today, what do we call it? Some of y'all that have been or have had friends that go, what do they say? I'm going on a what? Holy land tour. Why? Because it's separate. It's distinct. It's special. In one way, in one sense, all of creation is common, right? So you and I, we are common humans. We can go see a common rabbit, or we can go see a common bird or deer or whatever. But in another sense, all of creation is holy. Remember our definition that anything that God touches and does, in one sense, is holy. That's why Isaiah, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up in chapter 6, what does he say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Where? The whole earth. There's not anything under heaven that God does not proclaim mine. It's getting a little bit into sovereignty, but I think it also has to do with holiness. So all of holy, everything that we see is common because God touched it. He created it, but it's also special as well. This is true about everything, including humans. Holiness, of course, speaks to God's transcendence and otherness from us, separateness, if you will. But we see that not only is he is holy, that we are not, that he is infinite and that we are finite, that God is pure and I am sinful, that he is creator, we are the creatures. But holiness, which initially seems forbidding, right? You think about this with, don't touch that. Like, that's holy, that's special. Sometimes we think about that only in that way with holiness. Sometimes it seems judgmental. You think this like when we have conversations, we say, what are you? You holier than thou? But it is the means of our salvation. God draws us to himself by making us holy. I already referenced Leviticus 11, where God says, I am holy. But we could go all the way to 1 Peter and says, be holy because I am holy. Hey, wait, how does that work? That doesn't sound like a fun command. Jesus, if you're a red letter edition person, he said the same thing. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God says that in the context of what? Love your enemies. And the point is, you and I don't have it in us. Guess what we need? So isn't it funny? Isn't it a cliche? We need the Holy Spirit. Guess what? And that is what I said at the beginning, that from an earthly perspective, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. But guess what? What God thinks about you is the most important thing in the universe. You understand what I said there? I opened up with what you think about God is the most important thing from an earthly perspective. But what God thinks about you is the most important thing in the universe. And guess what? You're pretty special, whether you realize it or not. And that's why he chose you and he died for you so that you could not stay where you are, but that you could become like him. It's called sanctification. Saved, sanctified, all the way to glory. Why don't you come, Brandon? Woo!
Good stuff. Some things in life cannot be appreciated unless you experience it in the flesh. I can tell you about the beauty of the Rockies in the winter and even show you a picture that speaks 1,000 words. But until you stand there in the flesh on a peak a couple miles above sea level, you can't appreciate the awe-inspiring beauty. I can tell you about the joy of the birth of a child, like this little guy that I got to help deliver just 2 weeks ago. Until you experience it in the flesh, well, one, you probably think it's a little gross, right? I know I did. But you certainly can't comprehend the joy that fills your heart in that moment. And far above these, the grace of God couldn't possibly be appreciated unless we experience it in the flesh. Look, I could try to explain it to you with some definition, like God's grace is unmerited favor. It's true, but it's so much more than that. I could try to come up with some picture or story that illustrates grace, but until you see it in the flesh, you just won't get how truly amazing it is. And here's the good news. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word," talking about Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." See, Jesus shows the glory of God by bringing grace in the flesh. Jesus delivers God's grace, displays and delivers God's grace to us. That's the big idea here. Jesus displays and delivers God's grace to us. Later in verse 17, John writes that grace came through Jesus. And then in Titus 2:11, Paul explains that God's grace has appeared in Jesus. So Jesus displays and delivers God's grace to us in the flesh. So to understand and experience God's grace, we need more than some wooden definition. What we need more than anything is to look to Jesus, the grace of God in the flesh. And so as we look to Jesus, what do we see? Well, first, we see that Jesus displays God's grace by pursuing us as we are. Jesus displays God's grace to us by pursuing us as we are. In John 3, he pursues an upright, moral, religious leader named Nicodemus by exposing his good works, or his trust in his own good works, and pointing him to true hope in Jesus. In John 4, Jesus pursues an outcast woman from the wrong side of the tracks by simultaneously calling out her sin and pointing her to true life in him. What's so shocking about God's grace is that everyone needs it and everyone can receive it. No matter how good, religious, or right you may be, just like Nicodemus, you need God's grace. And even better, no matter how messed up you may feel or how far you have run from God, you can receive God's grace right now in this place today. Because, look, in Jesus, we see that God's grace pursues us as we are, not how we could be, but as we are. He pursues us in all of our sin, in all of our guilt, our shame, and our fears. And despite us going our own way, running away from him, deserving punishment from a holy, perfect God that we just heard about, he pursues us as we are. See, Jesus displays God's grace by pursuing us as we are, but he also displays God's grace by giving us exactly what we need. See, God's grace doesn't always work the way we expect. He doesn't always give us what we want, but he does give us exactly what we need. In John 11, Jesus' good friend Lazarus is sick and dying. No big deal, right? Jesus does healing miracles all the time, so his friends rush to Jesus expecting him to come heal. But Jesus delays, waiting until Lazarus dies to finally show up on the scene. Why on earth would he do that? So that Lazarus and his friends could experience something even more amazing than a miraculous healing. So that they could actually see the glory of God in Jesus' power to raise people from the dead, to provide everlasting life, not just momentary healing. See, God's grace doesn't always work the way we expect, but it gives us exactly what we need. When Freddie T was my youth pastor, 20 years ago this summer, like he mentioned earlier, I was diagnosed with cancer, and my dad lost his job within weeks of each other. It didn't seem like much grace was happening in our lives at the time. But throughout my treatments that summer, while my mom was with me in the hospital, my dad was able to stay at home with my three younger siblings. And then 3 days later, after I entered into remission, my dad got a call about a job. See, God's grace in Jesus doesn't always work the way we expect. It doesn't always give us what we want, but he does give us exactly what we need. So Jesus displays God's grace by pursuing us as we are, by giving us exactly what we need, but Jesus also delivers God's grace by dying in our place. In John 18, Barabbas, a notorious robber, is set to die by crucifixion. But as a physical picture of the spiritual reality that we can have through God's grace, Jesus takes his place. Jesus, the perfect one, the one that doesn't deserve death at all, becomes his substitute. And by dying on the cross, he becomes our substitute as well. As sinners deserving nothing but wrath, Jesus delivers God's grace by dying in our place. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still the enemies of God, Christ died for us. See, God's grace displayed and delivered to us in Jesus is what makes his love a never-ending, never-stopping, always and forever kind of love. It's Jesus that makes us sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, which is exactly what the author of that song understood. See, as a former slave trader, John Newton was radically saved and transformed by faith in God's grace. For he understood what Jesus accomplished and what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2:8-9. That for by grace you are saved through faith. And it is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. It's the beautiful gift of God's grace displayed and delivered to us in Jesus that drove Newton to write our beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. And at the end of his life, he held on to what we all need to embrace about God's grace. He said this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you are a holy, perfect God, that you are just and perfect and good and loving, and you astound us always. And yet, in that holiness, though we don't deserve it at all, we are offered to be back in your presence by the grace of Jesus. And Lord, we just pray that today we would continue to worship you and just, Lord, live in this grace by faith alone in Jesus Christ for your glory and our good. And it's in Jesus' name I pray.
Well, good morning. What an honor to be here. Thanks, Freddie T, for the invitation. I have 7 minutes starting now to preach on the subject of God's sovereignty. So very quickly, if you could, turn to Psalm 103. To help you out, that's page 502 of the Bible. If you're using the one that's there on the seats, that's page 502. If you're not using one of those Bibles, it's maybe not 502. But it is Psalm 103. And we're going to be looking at God's sovereignty out of Psalm 103. And when you get to Psalm 103, just at the very beginning of Psalm 103, you're going to notice that it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," of David. It's a psalm of David. And so this is a song that David wrote. And the goal of the song is to get God's people to worship God. So my message this morning is not an exercise in some sort of intellectual exploration of sovereignty. It's a practical application of the doctrine of God's sovereignty for the purpose of worship. You'll notice that in verse 1 of Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." The doctrine of God's sovereignty will help you to worship. You might be here this morning not feeling like you have a lot of reason to worship. But you do, because God is sovereign. The doctrine of sovereignty will help you worship on good days, but it's especially helpful on bad days. On the worst days of life, when you feel like there's nothing that makes sense, God is sovereign. And if you think about God's sovereignty, you're going to find yourself worshiping. God's sovereignty is like the North Star on the dark nights of life. You might see nothing else, but you can orient your life and your emotions and your joy and your worship to the North Star of God's sovereignty shining in the darkness. To illustrate this point, consider Job for a minute. Job is a character in the Old Testament that loses everything he had in just about a day, lost everything, and he's sitting in ashes and despair and grief, and he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can a person go through the worst trials of life and still worship? And the answer is yes, if that person knows and believes and remembers that God is sovereign. And so David is reminding us of what Job knew and what we must know, and it is that God's sovereignty leads us to worship. So David is a sinful, earthly, human king writing Psalm 103, and he wants to invite us to worship a holy king who reigns forever. And David knew that as a human ruler, he, David, was not sovereign. You're not sovereign. I'm not sovereign. God is sovereign. And that truth was a source of peace and joy and worship. And as it was for him, so it can be for you. He says, bless the Lord, all my soul, with all that is within me. God is sovereign, and God's sovereignty brings out of us an all that is within me kind of worship, deep-rooted worship. So let me prove this point to you. Look at verse 19 of Psalm 103. It says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Let me read that again. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So all of us today have a reason to worship because God is sovereign. And then there's a lot of theologians I could quote about God's sovereignty, a lot of books written on God's sovereignty. But since we have a very short amount of time, I want us to really remember what David has said under the inspiration of God's Spirit, God's inerrant word, the definition of God's sovereignty. His kingdom rules over all. That's it. God is over all. That, my friends, is sovereignty. God rules. God reigns. He's over all. He has dominion over everything. Nothing is beyond his control. I want to observe a few things just very quickly in this passage. First, God established his own rule. Look there at the verse. Look at verse 19 where it says, the Lord has established his throne. When a human ruler ascends to a human throne, they owe people favors. You know this, and I know this. But God established his own throne. He doesn't owe anyone anything. Whatever you've gotten from God is by grace. Notice that his throne is in heaven. Well, that's an interesting fact. Why can't we just know that God has a throne and he rules over all, but his throne is in heaven? Why is that important? Because you and I both know that things on earth change, and rulers on earth change their mind, and don't we all know, change their laws, and leaders on earth come and go. But God's rule is in heaven. It's fixed. It's unchanging. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. God's absolute rule is fixed and settled and eternal. And this means that God is a firm foundation for your life and for your hope and for your joy. Notice that God's rule extends to everything. He rules, it says, over all. He rules over all. His kingdom has no boundaries. His throne is in the heaven. Everything under heaven, in the mind of David, heaven's over everything. And so everything is under God's rule. I mean, when you think about a human rule, if you don't like a human ruler, you can always leave the boundaries of their rule and escape their rule, but you can't escape God's rule. You could go to the furthest section of the galaxy where no human will ever, ever see, and God is there. He is omnipresent, and he rules there because he rules over all. By the way, you know this. This is why we pray. We pray because God is sovereign. He can do something. He can actually do something. Prayer only makes sense if God is sovereign, if he does, in fact, rule over all. And so every time we pray, we're confessing God's sovereignty. Jesus, in his earthly life, proved that he was God in the flesh and demonstrated sovereignty. He turned water to wine. He calmed waves. He raised dead people. He forgave sins. He received worship. Jesus did what only God can do. He exercised sovereignty. So this morning, you are either living your life in the light of God's sovereignty and there is peace out of that, or you are living your life like God isn't sovereign and you are trying to control everything and there's nothing but anxiety in that. Which of those is true of you? God bless you. Thank you so much.
Amen. Good stuff. Brent started off with the exact same quote that I'm going to start off with in the sovereignty of God. A.W. Tozer said a paraphrased version of, what you think of when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I read a book a couple years ago by a guy by the name of Andrew Newberg called how God changes your brain. I love it when scientists catch up with what Scripture has said all along. I'll give you in sort of one line what this book said. This book talked about this idea of a mirror neuron. Now, I'm not a scientist. I know just enough to be dangerous. But mirror neurons say that when you are thinking about someone, contemplating, meditating on someone, or even just hearing them, we will mirror what you see. This is why when you watch your cable news network of choice, Tucker Carlson, Rachel Maddow, fill in the blank, this is why when they get angry, this is why you get angry. This is why when you're watching the Super Bowl commercial with a cute little puppy, why you get all emotional. We're mirroring what we see. When we're around someone that is anxious, we feel anxious. Paul, in his letter to the church at Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, says this: "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." I love this. Paul's saying, what you think about in your mind matters. And we know that it shapes us, right? Think about Romans 12, 1 and 2. Transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. What science tells us, and this is what I love in this book, it says that we have a neural system that actively participates in its own neural construction. Literally, your brain biologically changes and creates new neural pathways based on what you contemplate. Now, what does this have to do with the love of God? Because what you think about when you think about God matters. If your view of God is this picture of Gandalf the Grey that's like angry and I'm gonna like smite you as soon as you do something wrong, don't be surprised when you become an angry, judgmental person that people don't wanna be around. By the way, what Newberg found, and Newberg is an agnostic, as he's studying people's brains as they meditate on God, I love this. He found that when a person meditated on the love of God, those people tended to love other people better. I love that. As they contemplated the love of God, as you and I contemplate the Trinitarian love of God, we will love other people better. My question for you is, how much on a given day do you contemplate the holiness of God, the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the love of God? During the pandemic, one of my favorite things to do was to meditate on on different psalms each day. And I don't say this often, but there was one day in particular where God sort of hit me over the head. And it was with a psalm that you've heard of before, Psalm chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first three verses. It says this: "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." One of my favorite things to do is to go on hikes and to go on trail running. And I remember I was in the middle of the Poconos in Pennsylvania and saw a tree with roots exposed next to a creek. And I have this picture in my mind. I think we have a picture of it. I want to show you this. As I was running, I thought, this is going to be a sermon illustration at some point. I have no idea what it is. And as I was meditating on this psalm, I felt God was saying, "Tim, you are a tree planted next to the biggest stream ever. In our culture, we have more access to the Word of God. Some of you right now in your car have a Bible on your back seat that's getting sun damaged, right? Because it just sits there, right? We have more access to the Word of God. And God, what God told me is, Tim, you're like a tree planted next to the water. And I thought I saw all these roots, but your roots don't go down into the water. You have access, but you're not getting the nourishment that you need. And this will be a moment that will forever mark me, because it hit me that the things that you put into your mind on a daily or nightly basis are not competing with your spiritual formation. Somebody needs to hear this. If you watch your news channel of choice every night, that is not competing with your spiritual formation. That is your spiritual formation. God, in all of his attributes, as we focus and meditate on him, that transforms us from the inside out. If we want to be a people of God that love people like he has loved us, then we have to pay attention to what is coming into our life. Where are your roots? I think about John 15:5. I am the vine and you are the branches. If anyone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We are to abide in Christ so that his life comes through us. How are we doing, church? What are you putting into your life on a daily basis? Because what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. We're not just going to talk about this. I thought it'd be great for us to end our time this morning meditating on the love of God and to think about how God wants to work in and through you because of his love for us. So I'm going to ask you right now to bow your head and to close your eyes, and I'm going to lead you just through a meditation and just ask the Spirit, God, maybe there's a word or a phrase in these verses that will speak to you. Say, God, what is it for me? What is this? What is the attribute? What is the thing that you want me to get today? Bow with me. The love of God is secure. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is our refuge. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. God's love is unfailing. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. God's love is saving. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And finally, God loves us so that we can love others. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Father, you are holy. You are graceful and grace-giving. You're the sovereign king that sits enthroned above the flood of our lives, and you are the God of love. And may we, as we abide in you, may we be conformed to your image, and may we love others well. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We trust that God is stirring something fresh in your heart today. We hope to see you on a Sunday very soon. Keep it real, keep it Jesus.